Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel congregation. And of course, Happy New Year, everyone. Shana Tova, Bon Année, and I wish you all a year full of shalom, right, this coming year. By the way, before we start, it's the end of the year, and I'd like to brag about something. Can I? Right? About our music team. I think they're great, you know. I don't know if you notice that song about, you know, David's words, okay? So the song was made by Julie, actually, right? So she's a composer, and we're blessed by also Simon being a composer. And I thank the Lord for what we have in the back. So may this coming new year in our lives, right, be a time of revival, of spiritual growth, right, and blessing, and a year of revival as well, of revival. Now, the beginning of the year often brings us to consider how fleeting time is. We know we get settled in our ways and become well ingrained in our daily routines until a time like a birthday, an anniversary, or a new year comes around and brings us to ponder, to reflect of the past and of also of the future. Job put it well when he said, "Now my days are swifter than a runner." Okay, and the older we get, it seems that the runner runs faster all the time. And it has become customary for the message of the new year to show you a picture of Star Trail. Isn't it wonderful? This is a powerful illustration of the greatness and the immensity of God's creation and also of the fleetness of time. The picture behind me is a real one. It's real. It's not a painting or a computer-generated graphics or some kind of digital camera glitch. The swirls are authentic, and it is a representation of the movement of the stars. How do they come about? You know, a star trail is a photograph created with a long exposure times to capture the imperceptible movement of the stars in the evening sky. Each swirl represents a star or a galaxy containing maybe billions of stars very, very far away. They all revolve around a specific point in the sky known as the North Celestial Pole. I want to tell you, this is amazing that they all revolve around one specific point. Perhaps the throne of God is in the center there. This is the way our sky looks like in fast motion. There's, I want to tell you, so much activity up there. And there's one other remarkable thing to mention when we speak of the stars. Looking at them, we're really looking at past history. What we see may not actually be there at this moment, for it takes hundreds and thousands of years for the light of these stars to reach us. This also is amazing. This is when we say with David, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, right? And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You know, we should take the time to pause, to contemplate the immensity of God's creation and remember how small, how minute we are, and how great our God is, and especially when it comes to this turning point in our lives, the new year that is coming. And it could have not fallen at a better time to make a review of the book of Samuel and to see Jesus, Yeshua, in the book of Samuel. Today, we are in our last study of this book, the first and second book, which constitute one work. And through these 54 chapters, we have seen so many dramatic theatrical scenes where the reader had to often struggle to understand what was going on. For where sin is, there is confusion. We have seen as well some very faithful people which brought refreshing respite into this story. But in all of this, we understood, if you remember, we understood that God was there, keeping all things together for so many times, we thought it was the end of the story. And looking at this story again, there's one main, one outstanding topic. It is the work of God through his Spirit in the presence of the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, in this book. Have you noticed him since the beginning? He himself said that the scriptures, including this book of Samuel, testifies of me, he says. And today we will go back and see how this great book speaks so highly of our Savior and prepares the way of his coming. And then afterwards we will end with such a great song, the Song of Songs of David, found in 2 Samuel 22, where David celebrates the presence and the power of God, and there he just pours out his soul through beautiful words of thanksgiving. You know, the story of Samuel began with a faithful woman, Hannah, who suffered in loneliness and persecution from her husband's other wife, who had many children, but she had none. She was barren, very much like Israel at that time. Her husband was religious, but he did not understand her and contributed to her suffering. But despite her condition, what is so exceptional about this great woman is that she was the most grieved by the state of the religious system, of the condition of the tabernacle of God, which was conducted by the two sons of Eli, which, remember, they're called the sons of Belial. Belial is another name for Satan. And her cries, her prayers were heard by God, who was seeking a partner to reestablish his presence in Israel and to bless the nation and to bless us as well today. This is when he miraculously touched her, and she gave birth to a son, Samuel, who in turn anointed David, who began the line of the kings of Judah until the last king of Judah, who is Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, who came back to save his people for their sins, fulfilling Jacob's prophecy, who is in many ways the first Israelite. His name, by the way, was changed to Israel. And he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Shiloh is the Messiah, as understood by rabbinical commentators as well. And to him, that is, when he comes, the people will believe, the people will obey. And the story really began with David as well. And the desire, the need of his presence could be felt the moment Israel came back and settled in the land. The two previous books, if you remember, Judges and Ruth, could be seen as a preparation to Samuel and the coming of David. Judges began with a question. Who shall be first to go for us against the Canaanite to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah. Judah shall go up, indeed, and I have delivered the land into his hands. But there was nobody. There was nobody to take it. And throughout the book, and four times over, we find the same phrase coming back. There was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. And at the end, we read these words. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is how the book ends. No one was there to work with God. And then the book of Ruth comes about. God touched another special woman, Ruth, from Moab. There you wonder where the men were, right? She marries another member of the believing remnant, Boaz, from Bethlehem. And through them both, the promise of a king and the messianic line was kept alive. And the last word of the book of Ruth, you know what it is? David. And Jesse begot David. And from there, Samuel takes over to bring Yeshua through David. And this is when new windows of opportunities and great revelation are given to us in this great book of Samuel. It is in Samuel where we encounter new concepts and new words pertaining to the sure coming of the Messiah. And right in the opening chapter, we can feel an excitement, an engaged God. For instance, the name of the Lord, his proper name, the one name which speaks of him as a promise keeper, as a loving and caring father, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh that we pronounce as Jehovah, is mentioned 18 times. Just in the first chapter of Samuel, as if he came down, okay, to fix men's problems. And furthermore, it is in verse 3 of the first chapter where we see for the first mention in the Hebrew scriptures of the words, the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord of Tzevuot, the Lord of the armies of heaven, assembled to battle here in Samuel. It is the first time mentioned of 261 times, and it occurs 10 times in Samuel, showing the determined God to bring about his promise through David, through Yeshua, through Israel. This is how he stands for the protection of Jerusalem, and by extension, also for the protection of all believers. And later in this book, as David comes to the scene for the first time in the Hebrew scriptures, the city of Jerusalem becomes the capital city of the Jewish state. And forever, Jerusalem is the capital, the navel of his promises to David. And it is in this city where the temple was to be built. This is where the Messiah was to come, was to die and resurrect. And it is in Jerusalem that Jesus will come back. and make again Jerusalem his capital city. And with Jerusalem, for the first time in the Bible, we encounter new names of the city. Zion and the city of David. Zion means a stronghold, a tower, because of the difficulty of taking this city. The name Zion came to designate the place of the Temple Mount and to become synonymous to Jerusalem. And with time, it came to refer to all people of Israel. Even today, we call the Christian Zionist one who believes the account of the promises of God in the scriptures and affirms that the land belongs to the Jewish people. The other name, the city of David, confirms the promises of God, the Davidic covenant, which promises a king in Israel from Judah and forever. And we can begin to see the fruit of this promise right in the opening words of the New Testament, which says the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, also confirming the promises given to Abraham and David. And we can understand it from the genealogy of Jesus, which follows. Do you know that it is divided in three? Three times 14. Three times 14 generations. The name David in Hebrew is actually, the amount is 14. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. And the number of the Trinity, the number of God, is three. Probably to tell us that God was always working behind the scene to make sure that the Messiah will come as we see him working in Samuel and as we see him coming in Matthew. But there's one other term that is brought back and which touches the redemptive work of Yeshua. Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham was asked to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. That was the last time we heard of it. A sacrifice which never took place, for it was a prophecy of the sacrifice of the Son of God, the Messiah. The place reappears here as the place where the temple was going to be built. There, that is, Abraham gave yet another name to Jerusalem, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. And he did. 2,000 years later, Yeshua was crucified at the same mountain, Mount Moriah. God provided salvation. This is not all. It is here in Samuel where we encounter yet another name, a new name, which appears for the first time and brings us right to the Messiah, Mount of Olives. This place, which plays such an important part in the works of the Spirit of God and of Yeshua in the Gospels. It is from this place where Ezekiel, if you remember, had the vision of the departure of the Ruach HaKodesh from the temple before its destruction in 586 BC, triggering the times of the Gentiles. And it is from this place also that Jesus departed from Jerusalem, as we see in Acts chapter 1. However, it is on this place, on this mountain, that Jesus will come back, as Zechariah says, Zechariah 4:4, and on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is why, you know, this mountain became a cemetery, as you can see in the picture. For they want to be the first to resurrect, because they know the prophecy of Zechariah. And it is through these new names and new definition that Samuel prepares us to meet the Lord of Hosts. And beyond these things, Samuel goes a long way into prophesying the life of the Messiah through the life of David in so many different ways. Let us begin with the time when David first entered Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant with the intention of building the temple. Do you remember what he wore? In 2 Samuel 6:14, this is an exceptional and challenging verse. And David was wearing a linen ephod. But the ephod was something that was worn only by the priests of the tribe of Levi. And David was not from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. How come he wore the ephod? And how come was he not struck dead when he offered the sacrifice himself when it was the work of the Levites? How can we have a king priest? Why now? And what does it mean? David was typifying the Messiah in such a beautiful way, I want to tell you. Let us remember for the first time we read of Jerusalem was with the man Melchizedek. Do you remember? King of Salem, and the Psalms reminds us that Salem is actually Jerusalem. And see what this Melchizedek was also king and priest, and he also typifies the Messiah. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And to whom Abraham gave a tithe, which means that this man was king priest. Melchizedek and David are the only ones in history who are both king priests, David at least, for this time here. Both typifies Jesus, Yeshua, who is the only true priest and king, and both are related to the capital city of Jerusalem, where the Messiah was and is to come. But Yeshua is not only a priest, right? He is a high priest. High priest. It's written in the book of Hebrews, Yeshua called by God as high priest. This is what he's doing now, sitting at the right hand of God, according to the order of Melchizedek, an eternal order, not according to Aaronic or Tzadokian priesthood, which could not save Israel at, you know, they had previously failed to do that, to bring actually the ark into Jerusalem. David took over at that time. And through his action of wearing the ephod prophesied of the Messiah, who is the only one who can bring peace to Israel and to this world. Amen? You know, so far what we can say is that if you peel off all these dramas, all these theoretical, melodramatic stories of the heart of humankind, you would see the hand of God working through this book. You know, once a professor, thinking to have some fun with a small boy who was actually a believer in God, said to him, "Tell me, my good boy, where God is, and I will give you an apple." So the boy quickly looked up to the man and replied, "I will give you a whole barrel of apples if you tell me where he's not." Amen. And as one read these tragic stories in Samuel, you know, Saul, Bathsheba, Absalom, you know, we saw these things. You know, it reminds me of this touching story about a young Jewish girl in the Warsaw ghetto who managed to escape over the wall and hide in a cave. Okay, she died there shortly before the Allied army broke out to the ghetto. But before she died, she had scratched on the wall three things. First, she wrote, "I believe in the sun even though it is not shining." The second thing, "I believe in love, even when feeling it or not." And the third thing she wrote, "I believe in God, even when he is silent." Even when he is silent. The sun, the love, and God are always shining in Samuel and can always be shining in our own lives. But this is only the beginning, for the life of David in Samuel truly prepares the soul to meet Christ. Coming back to the beginning, there's a strange dichotomy we meet in this book. Here the Lord God anoints David as king of Israel. Yet, and right afterwards, all evil rises against him. What happens? Saul, who was chosen king by the people, seeks to kill him, and he pursues him for some 10 years, day after day. Saul wanted to keep his throne, but it wasn't his. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Does not all this thing remind you of the life of Christ in the gospel already? He also was anointed by God with over 100 prophecies in the scriptures to witness his anointing. And yet he was also pursued all his life, but he was killed. And furthermore, is this normal that God chooses a leader, but the religious authorities of Israel rejects him? It's not, but it's the norm, it seems, in the scriptures. And today as well. We're told of the Messiah that he came to his own and his known did not receive him. John 1:11. And there were some 10 attempts to kill David in between chapter 18 and 20 of 1 Samuel. None of them succeeded because God was there to protect him. Just like it was for the Messiah before, when he came, that is, and before even he came. And did you know where David went to hide from Saul? Everywhere. Everywhere. Do you remember this map? This is his whereabouts for 10 years, okay? Again, if you try to follow the line, you're going to get a headache, okay? Just like the wandering of Israel for 38 years in Kadesh Barnea. We don't know where they went. They went all around and around and around. But see that while David was anointed in his own land and he had no place of his own for these 10 years until he conquered Jerusalem. And so it will be with Jesus. At his first coming, there was no room for him. He himself said, "Foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his hands." He had nowhere to stay, for he was always disturbed and tracked down and persecuted. So he moved, just like David moved. And furthermore, David's own family, if you remember, considered him an outcast. When Samuel called for the sons of Jesse, this little one called all of them except David. Why? Why? Samuel was surprised. He said, what, are all of them here? Did Jesse forget about David? For he was too young, too insignificant. And we read that David was despised. He was despised also by his own brother. At some point, his brother tells him, I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. But this was not God's point of view. Does this remind you of Yeshua within the Jewish community then and today? At one point, Jesus' own family thought that he was going out of line, that his claims and his battles with the whole religious institution was actually off. So they tried to dissuade him. This is when Jesus said, you know what? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched his hand and he said, these are the ones, right? The believer in Yeshua. And have you noticed what happened as soon as David was anointed in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel? What happened just after? In the next chapter, who comes up? Goliath, a giant, appears. He shows up. He was the Philistines' jokers. Okay, they were so sure to win the wars with him. And why have not this Philistine produced Goliath before? They lost many wars with Israel. Why did they wait until the anointment? It is as if the forces of evil waited for David, Yeshua's ancestor, to be anointed to try to stop the coming of Yeshua. But they soon found out that it's not a game for God. These giants, you know, reappeared again at a very crucial moment in Samuel. As David was about to lay the altar of the temple and sanctify Jerusalem, four of them came up. And they, four of them, each one sought to kill David. This also reminds us that at the time of Jesus, it seems that all the demons came down to disturb his work and his climb on the Tav, on the cross. There was an outburst of demonic possessions and visible activities during that time. But there is one other part in this correlation between David and Yeshua I want to bring to you. It was at the time when David was coming back from fleeing, this time not from Saul, but worse, it was from his own son Absalom, who succeeded to take Jerusalem from his father, but not for a long time. After this ordeal, David comes back to Jerusalem, and this is when he's finally hailed as the savior of the Jewish people. It marks an important point. Tradition tells us that it was at this time that Jewish people sang the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118, especially the last verse, one of the last verses of chapter 118, when they sang, you know, that song that you know well, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is the very song, by the way, they sang when Jesus entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. Okay, but there's much more to this, much more to this. Notice the road that David took when he came back to Jerusalem. You see the two arrows? This is the road to Jericho, the road to the wilderness. He took the road, this road, right? And this road became famous and was remembered by false prophets and messianic pretenders, especially around the time of Jesus in the first century. Josephus traces their path. And in one instance, you know, he writes, he says, there was an Egyptian false prophet that did the Jews more mischief than the former, because there were many. They knew that it was the time of the Messiah. They knew it from the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. The religious leaders didn't. And so Josephus keeps up. He says, for he was a cheat and a pretender to be a prophet also, and got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led around about from the wilderness, right, to the mount, which was called the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place. The road from the wilderness to the Mount of Olives is the Jericho road, the one taken by Joshua when he conquered Israel, the one taken by David when he came back and then began the preparation of the building of the temple. This same path was also taken by Simon Maccabeus after the events of Hanukkah. History tells us that he took that path, and people started to sing the Hallel for him as well. And the gospel tells us that this is the road taken by Jesus just at the time of the triumphal entry, 3 days before his death and resurrection. You know, he could have taken the shorter route through Samaria. He had no problem with the Samaritans. In fact, it would have been nice to visit the village of the Samaritan woman where so many came to believe in him. But he chose the other way through Perea. Perhaps Yeshua took this long way around to stress the fact that he came as David did, but then to save Israel, for he died 3 days later at the Passover, and he resurrected. All four Gospels, by the way, speak of this great entry. Okay, and the people recognized, you know, then that Jesus was the Messiah. Did you know that? In Matthew, it says the people called him the son of David, simply said he's the Messiah. This is what the Jews said. In Luke, he is called the king who comes. They knew Jesus to be the true king, the last king of Israel. They knew he was from the tribe of Judah. Even the Talmud tells us. In Mark, the people recognized him and said, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. And in John, verse 12, he also reports that also the people were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes into the name of the Lord, the king of Israel. See that the people recognized Jesus to be the Messiah, but it was really only a gang of rebels from the Pharisees and the Sadducees who misled the nation even up to today. And these were not the only messianic parallels between David and Yeshua. Far from it. You know, it would take us to read the whole book in order to see all of them. Right? We have not mentioned the 600 Philistines. You know that 600 Philistines who were faithful to David and followed him in his rejections and in his victories. They were faithful. This is particularly powerful as the Philistines were always at war with Israel. And here is the Gentile element, which reminds us that at the end, the nation will follow the one and only Messiah, Jesus. This is when Ittai, Philistine, the leader of the 600 Philistines, said to David, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord, the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord, the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also, your servant will be. That's 2 Samuel 15:21. This reminds us of the prophecies when the nation of the world will turn to Yeshua when he comes back. And with these 600 Philistines, there were other Gentiles. In chapter 15, verse 18, it says, then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, these are the Philistines, 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. The Cherethites and the Pelethites were David's bodyguards. You know, all this became, I want to tell you, an embarrassment for rabbinical commentators. One of them said that the Cherethites and the Pelethites were the Urim and Thummim. No, it's not. Another said that they were different names for Judean families who followed David. But these were nations, foreign nations, who actually followed David and were faithful to him. This was a prophecy. However, the most touching messianic correlation in Samuel is at the end of the book, if you remember. Samuel began with a non-functional tabernacle in chapter 1, but ends with David laying the foundation for a permanent place for the tabernacle, which became the temple with Solomon. But see how this happened. It is one, again, of the most touching place in the scriptures. It was when a plague was ravaging the land of Israel. 70,000 people died. And the plague traveled through Israel and it came at the doors of Jerusalem. It stopped right there. Why did it stop right there? And where did it stop? It actually stopped right at the foot of the place where the altar of the temple was going to be placed. This is when God said, enough, now restrain your hands. The altar where the sacrifice for sin was to be made. But the altar itself is nothing without the sacrifice itself. Do you know who was there too? And for the first time in Samuel, Samuel says that a person was standing next to the emplacement of the altar. And it was who? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And the rest of the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor, right? The threshing floor. And here we meet the angel of the Lord, who is Yeshua himself. And for the first time in Samuel, he comes at the end. He appears at the end because he was always there. He is there standing to stop the judgment and receive anyone who wants to come to him. Anyone to come to him. You know, because the altar actually was there just before you enter the presence of God. He's the one who can open up the door to you. Again, the word angel does not always describe the nature of the individual, but its mission. For we all are called angels or messengers of God. But every time the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the scriptures, it depicts the Messiah himself. For men worship them. You cannot worship anyone but God. And so the verse should read, and the ambassador of the Lord was by the threshing floor. This is the Messiah. As if he was there, he was confirming his soon coming, for it was in this place where he died and where the sins, for all the sins of the world. And we also learn, if you remember, that the ambassador of Jehovah was standing where? On a threshing floor. Threshing floor. This is where the temple was built, on a threshing floor. You know, this is so significant, for this is the place of the harvest where the good grain was separated from the false one, where the tare was separated from the wheat. This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy of the end time when the Lord will come and will separate the good seed from the chaff, the wheat from the tare. And so what we learn here is that sins and judgment stops at the foot of Yeshua. And God the Father stamped this truth. You know what he did? He sent fire from heaven to burn the first sacrifice. This we see in 1 Chronicles 21:26. That when David offers the first sacrifice, he says he called upon the Lord and he answered him from heaven, and fire on the altar of the burnt offering. The Lord commanded an angel and he put his sword back in his sheath. Okay, no wonder that the false prophet in Revelation 13 will attempt and will actually bring fire from heaven, pretending that he is actually the Messiah. This is how the book of Samuel goes, from chaos to redemption. And the promise of the coming of Jesus, who was there at the end standing and already saving. This is how Samuel speaks so highly of Yeshua. But the best is yet to come. Okay, the book of Samuel ends with such a tribute to the God of Israel. To God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. This is when we come to chapter 22 of Samuel. You can open up your scriptures there. I don't want you to miss this. 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is where we find the Song of David, right? Shira David, right? It is considered among the 10 great songs in history, among those of Moses. You know, the one that they will sing in the book of Revelation. There we will see that David somehow understood, like Abraham, and saw the Messiah and rejoiced. He knew. He knew that all these prophecies were not for him. He must have understood, even when he wrote, "They pierced my hand and my feet," at some point he must have said, "That's not for me. Who is it for?" Now let us begin to see how he voices his amazement first, how he voices his amazement of God. This is at the end, okay? As if he realized God's footprint that is in front of him throughout all the ordeals he went through for all these chapters. This is also a messianic psalm, for Yeshua is there and in such a powerful way. Let us read the first three verses, 2 Samuel 22, 1 to 3. I'll put some on the screen for you. And he says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song, on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Actually, some read Sheol, because Saul and Sheol are spelled the same way. Sheol is a better translation. Now listen to what he says in verse 2 and 3. "And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my savior. You save me from violence.'" This is a song we ought to learn as well. Here David uses 10 different terms to describe the wonders of God. He gathers all the synonyms of what is sure, what is firm, what is stable, secure, and powerfully strong, enduring and even eternal, to describe the works of God for us. Let me list for you these things and how they describe the Lord our God. And it begins with the words, the Lord is, my Lord is. Okay, by the way, Lord again, this is his proper name given to no other, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, okay, that we also commonly say Jehovah. And so who is our Lord? Who is the Lord of the scriptures for those actually who accepted the Lord Yeshua as their personal savior? He is my rock, first. Not any rock, but a massive rock, a high cliff. And the Hebrew word is so profound, it is selah, which literally means a grag, that is a sharp and huge detachment fragment of rock, detachment from another. Right? Well, that is so to the point, for the full glory of God cannot be revealed to us today. The glory that we see is only partially, a piece of it, like showing as much as we can see. And there's so much of God that we need to learn in heaven. He is my fortress, Mezuda, a high mountain, but a stronghold, something inaccessible. This word speaks of the full protection of God for the believers. The word Masada, by the way, comes from this word. They named it this way because they thought it was unapproachable, but nothing on earth can compare to the protection of God. He is my deliverer. This must be one of David's preferred words, for he mentioned it 6 times in this psalm. For he experienced the deliverance of God, not only these 10 times with Saul, but over and over and over. This is why he wrote this psalm. And who is my Lord? He is my God, Elohe, from El, the mighty one, the supreme one, the ruler, and only true God. He is my strength, in whom I take refuge. The word here is sur, like an immovable boulder, right? By which we find security and also fortification. This word is often translated strength, but it goes way beyond, for it is the rock who gave water to the Israelite in the desert. And Paul says that this rock was the Messiah himself in 1 Corinthians 10, as he refers to the Tzur, which gave water to the Israelites. And who is my Lord? My Lord is my shield, magen, a defense, a protection, a security, from where we get words like magina, to cover, and magan, to deliver. He is the horn of my salvation, kerem, horn, which is not only describes the power of one, right? But this same word also describes a light, the glory of God. You know, when Moses came down the mount with the 2 tablets of the law, we read that he shone, the same word, kerem, for was for shining. This is why some pictures of Moses, you see him with horns, right? They couldn't understand which one is which. But these words tell us that he was so close to God that he reflected his glory. And so when he came down, you know what they did? They put a veil over him. Too much. You're too good. You're too shining, right? But this is what a believer should be. And the words in 2 Samuel may be translated, the light of my salvation, as when Yeshua, who is the light of the world, tells us that we also are the light of the world. That is, just like Moses reflects it all. And he is my salvation, right? The horn, the word Yisi, from where we name the name Yeshua, actually comes from. And who is my Lord? My Lord is my stronghold, a high place, a refuge. This word, Mishkabi, is associated with the notion that of what is lofty, unreachable, and unattainable. And who is my Lord? He is my refuge. Menusi, from nous, that is to flee, like in a place where one can escape from danger. Here again, David, who had a great army with him and bodyguards, knew very well who was his true bodyguard, God. And finally, he is my Savior, Mosi, from Moshiach to our English Messiah, who is Yeshua, the Deliverer and Savior. Have you noticed how it begins with the name of the Lord and ends with the Savior, right? As one leads to one, for they are the same, okay, in their Echad. Amen. And notice also that the name of the Lord is mentioned 3 times in this psalm. Just like in the Shema, Lord God Savior, right? When it comes to the salvation of people, you know, I notice that in scriptures, the Trinity is always engaged, the 3 of them. And all the attributes are for you, for me, David said, me, because the word mine, really, he repeated 10 times. It's mine, mine, mine. He knew it by experience. Now, can you gather all these things in your mind and make sense of them all? You know what? I can't. I can't. You know, it reminds me of what Blaise Pascal once said. He says, the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when we think about it. This is the case here. This is the case. Another has said that God created the universe so large that it would take a person between 200 to 500 billion years to travel around the universe at the speed of light, right? Speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. If you don't know what I'm saying, that's fine. Yeah. And our Lord created the world out of atoms so small that it would take the whole population of the world 180 million years to count the atoms in a cup of water, counting that is at 1 per second. And if you're a bit in a hurry, you can count at 2 per second. It'll only take you 90 million years. You know, reading the scriptures, I feel like my 5-year-old grandson, who not long ago, he said, Saba. Saba, actually, which is grandfather in Hebrew. He said, Saba, do you have any kids? Yeah. So I asked him, I said, who am I to you? You know, what am I doing here? Okay. So I tried to explain him that I am his father's father, okay? But he said to me, cannot be true. I said, why? And I quote, he says, you cannot lift him up as he lifts me up, right? He was so right. But I'm still his grandfather, you know, right? So this young boy is learning so fast, so fast. And so is the one who is faced with the immensity of the Word of God, of the Word of God. As for the rest of the psalm, the imagery is very powerful and descriptive of God's might, holiness, and protection. I encourage you to read it. For instance, let me bring you to verse 13, where we read that from the brightness of before him, the coals of fire were ignited. You can think of the coals of the altar of sacrifice, which are lit by his presence just by the appearance of his holiness. It gets on fire. The brightness, no guys, his radiance, his brightness. This reminds us of Yeshua. Remember, in his second coming, as John saw him, he said that his eyes were like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass as he refined in a furnace. And when he comes down to earth, we read in verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of heaven quaked and was shaken. And then in verse 16, the foundations of the seas were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord. Everything moves away at his coming. Just imagine the scene. This reminds us when he came to Mount Sinai, right? There was fire, smoke, thunder. But here, it's not one mountain. It's the whole world. The whole world. And you know, from verse 8 to 16 are mentioned the four elements of life. The earth in verse 8. Fire in verse 9. And 13, wind in verse 11, water in verse 12. Everything shook and bowed at his coming. The description here is so powerful, powerful of a divine warrior. I want to tell you, you do not want to meet God like this if you don't have Yeshua as your personal savior. You don't. Do you remember this bumper sticker which said, God is back and boy is he mad? This is the side of God we often do not preach. This is God without Jesus, and people still resist his call, still believe that he will change his mind and close his eyes to sin. He cannot do that. He could through Yeshua, because Yeshua took all the judgment upon himself. You have likely heard of the expression, butting your head against a wall. You've heard this, right? You know, a few years ago, authorities in Wisconsin found a dead seven-point buck that apparently lost a head-butting contest with a rival buck. Now, listen to this. The winning deer was made of concrete. It was a statue. Thought it was alive. When we are butting our heads against impossible circumstances, the only solution we have is to remember who is in control. And see how David describes his own salvation. This is beautiful. In verse 17, 18. He sent from on high, he took me and drew me out of many waters and delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Like a man who is drowning, right? And God comes rapidly and pulls him out of the raging waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. This is in singular, by the way. Many suppose it was Saul or Goliath, but David must have gone beyond the human powers and speaking of the evil one himself. And later in verse 37, David says that the Lord enlarged my step under me, right? As if to make things easier for me. This is what happens when you give your life to Christ. And in the next chapter, chapter 23, verses 4 to 5, I'll put it in the screen for you. David explains his salvation and he says that it is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, right? He's a poet, right? By the way, God is a poet. God is a poet. You know, to conclude, where is the Messiah in this psalm? Where is he? You know, through reading these verses, one understands that they cannot all be for David. They go beyond to the Son of God. They must. Let us read these passages of verse 21 to 25 of chapter 22. Look what it says. Just listen. This is David writing. He says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my eyes." Perhaps David felt that God's forgiveness fully unto himself and spoke this way. Because we kind of can't say this if Jesus comes between us and God. Or is this a prophecy of the suffering, of the death and resurrection of the Messiah? I believe it is. We often ask, why has not the book of Samuel ended with chapter 22? But it is followed with yet another episode of David's fall at the census in chapter 24, where he sins again. Perhaps it is to tell us that this passage we just read are for Yeshua. Because the word says that no one is righteous, Psalm 53, Psalm 14, no one. Not one, but Jesus, only the tzaddik of Isaiah 53, the righteous one who came and gave his life so we may be saved. We can speak of his righteousness, you know why? Because he never sinned, never. He himself can say that according to the cleanness of my hand, he has recompensed me. And in turn, he comes to save us. We are his recompense, by the way. We can say of him that he kept all the ways of the Lord, all of them, all the law, all of them he fulfilled, the 613 commandments. We can say of him that he was always blameless before God, for he never transgressed any laws. This is who Jesus is. The title of this study is "The Lord Lives." Hi, Adonai. These words are found actually 16 times in Samuel. And the last time is right here in verse 47 of chapter 22. The Lord lives. Hi, Adonai. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. The Lord lives and is ready to come down and to take anyone who calls upon him from the raging waters of destruction. And perhaps today you have seen, you have felt the presence of the Holy Spirit calling you to open your heart and to invite Yeshua as your personal Savior. Maybe this is the day, as the new year is about to begin. He, Yeshua, is the ticket, the password, which allows you to pass through the huge altar of sacrifice to the presence of God. The altar, remember, this is where the plague stopped because the angel of the Lord was there. You know, today I will close with a prayer of salvation for those who understood and want to give their lives to Yeshua. If you never prayed this prayer, you can just repeat after me. Paul said that he confessed with your mouth, "The Lord Jesus, you shall be saved." And this you cannot do unless the Holy Spirit is in you to show you these things. You can even stand, raise your hand if you want. For this moment is so crucial, I believe the most important decision in one's life. Yeshua, Jesus, today I give you my life. Today I realize that your name means salvation and that you died for my sins. For I am a sinner. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son for me. I pray in his name. Amen. Amen. And to all of you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. If you prayed this prayer, come and see me or write me, for I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. May the Lord bless you all. Amen. Isn't our Lord great? And so let's pray for it. Let's hand for our Lord. Amen. 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 Amen.